All right. Welcome, everybody. I'm gonna go ahead and get us started. We're just a few minutes past 10:30. We may have some more folks trickle in, but welcome to Sound Doctrine. It's just good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. I'm a little bit... A little bit less organized than maybe I normally am because my son Drew and his wife Melissa left town, and Cynthia and I are watching the Bear Cubs, you know, the five-year-old and the three-year-old. So we've already had to do one car swap this morning. Christopher dumped his water all over my outline, so that's how it is, you know. But anyway, we are in the moment. We're blessed to be here, and we're going to talk about covenants today. As you may recall, if you were here last week, we're doing a little, we finished Colossians, and now we're doing, just a several-week excursion into different topics. And so we talked last week about the inspiration of Scripture, how the Word came to the page. I think it was a good discussion. There's so much you could do with that. You can go so deep. It's so important to consider what you're presupposing as you sort of open the Word. There's been a lot of enlightenment, inspired enlightenment, meaning sort of the 1700s and forward, where there was a lot of secular humanism and the sort of the elevation of science and rationalism and thinking that would say, when you look at the pages of Scripture, we don't see miracles now, so we can't believe there ever were any miracles. So that's a presupposition. So anyway, we had a good discussion and all that, and we could probably have done that topic for weeks, but what I want to shift gears into today is covenants. And so we'll look at all the covenants that God has made with man and why those are important. So we'll start today with the Noahic covenant. But before we get into all that, I just want to ask the question, as you think about just the concept of a covenant, or even more specifically, the covenants that we know about in Scripture, what can they teach us about God, His character, and then the truth of the Scripture, as we just sort of focus in on a covenant or the covenants? Any thoughts? Yeah, Gary. Yeah. Yeah. So God is, when we think in terms of the God of Scripture and the attributes of the God of Scripture, eternal, we talk about omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, outside of time, knows the end from the beginning, and then Him engaging with His creation in terms of humanity made in the image of God, talks about in Genesis, the creation story, and then His means to interact with His creation, and specifically human beings, we learn about who He is, we learn about His character, we learn about what's important to Him. So, well said, you know, so we learn His character. What else can we learn? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We learn about his what's important to Him, which we see right away. It's faith, and then we also learn about His purposes for us through the means, the mechanism, the machinery of covenant. If you can think of it that way, what else? I think we learn about, for sure, if we look at all the covenants in sequence and the progressive revelation that comes through those covenants, we see His program. We see God's, like, unchanging plan A, His program for not just humanity, but for His creation. And where this planet fits into all of that. So those are a couple things. Character, and then we learn about his attributes, his purposes, his program. What else do we learn about ourselves when we look at covenants? Yeah.
We learn about
Yeah. Yeah, we learn over and over again that we need God desperately, and so that it's a picture of our desperation and our neediness. It's a picture of how we can't get there from here. If all of God's purposes really depend on us, you know, we can't get there from here. So we depend on Him. So we learn about our character, right? What else do we learn about? Yeah. Yeah. Well, it really speaks to God's the purposes and His and the design and function of creating image bearers. You know, so it's like, why did He do that? Why are we here? What are we called to do? And then how do we do it? We see that come through the covenants. And you know, we also see that, you know, promises matter to God, right? So I was just thinking about this as putting all this together. You know, what do we do in terms of, we covenant today all the time. All of human history is that you can find examples of people coming to agreements in covenant relationships, okay? So one of the ones that we do today, inside the church, mainly because it's a very important picture of Christ in the church, but we engage in the covenant of marriage, right? And then we see that when people covenant together and... You know, you can have a couple different outcomes, you know. You can have sort of this upward trajectory and people stay together and God blesses that, or you can see brokenness and things falling apart. So it's always very, very important that when people stand before a congregation in the church, it's before God, and you covenant with someone and you say your vows, which is, you know, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And you make a serious commitment to that person, you know, 50% of the time that covenant's broken by one or both. And so what that does is exposes a lot of things, I guess is one way to say that. And as we look at God's covenants, there are unconditional covenants where He's making a promise and it's not dependent on us. And then there's a really important conditional covenant, which we'll look at, which was the giving of the law, the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional. And we saw Israel bomb out pretty bad on that, right? So covenants matter. And we wouldn't even have any idea what a covenant, you know, was or is if God didn't decide in His wisdom. That's how He's going to work with mankind, is through covenants. You're making promises and then delivering on those promises. Does that make sense? Do you guys need an outline or welcome? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay, so good opening discussion. Yeah, Irene. Yeah, well said. And so this how much we need God can get confusing to people too, because they'll say, well, I can't do anything. You know, I just, you know, there's the sort of ridiculous idea that I can get behind the wheel of a car and let it go and say, you know, inshallah, drive me to, and you know, the people who hold to, there are people in this world that hold to that theology. It's dead wrong, but and crazy. But there is this, I mean, Jeff just talked about it in the last sermon where he just said, these are the things that we need to do and how we're supposed to be stirred inside by the power of the Spirit to want to serve one another, to find out what our spiritual gifts are, to grow, to become more like Christ, to put the work in, spiritual sweat. But at the same time, God has the outcome. He already knows the outcome. So where is that sweet spot of our choices, you know, our free will versus God's sovereignty? That's a really important tension in Scripture, and maybe one we'll talk about at a worship in the round coming up. You know, that's a very, very important tension, and we talk about it in here because we're trying to live the Christian life and do it well. And so we trust God. We believe that He's always on plan A, and He knows how many days our days are numbered on this earth, and He knows. At the same time, I'm responsible to take care of myself, you know, and try to eat like Cynthia tells me I should eat, right? So there is a tension. There's a critical tension there. We have a responsibility. We're obligated. The choices we make, there are consequences for, and we're held accountable. We're accountable for those choices. At the same time, God is sovereign and in complete control. So what we're going to see through the covenants is that completely in control God graciously working through the process of covenants and working out His program for humanity. And when we see the Bible, we take all of Scripture and we start with Genesis, go all the way to Revelation, we see a very clear program that is in the mind of God at creation. And you just said, blows your mind, you know, but it's how big God is, high view of God. And so we marvel at that, and then we come back into the Word and we learn more about who God is. And covenants teach us more about who He is, and then we respond to all that in faith, and we walk in faith. We walk in faith. And where we're starting to have doubt and struggle and, you know, this or that, and I don't know if I understand that. There is a really important choice to be made where we say, I know enough and I'm going to trust God for those areas that I don't know all the way, and I'm going to respond in faith. So we're going to see all those themes and all that doctrinal reality as we look through covenants in general, a little bit introductory work today, and then we'll talk about the Noahic covenant, which is you know, one that doesn't get talked about probably as much, but it's critical. It's critical. The Noahic covenant is, if God was not living by His promises in the Noahic covenant, you know, we probably all wouldn't be here right now. And we'll talk about that, why it's important, what conditions were set for Him to work out His program with humanity with that promise after the flood. So let's shift gears a little bit and pray, and then we'll read some Scripture and we'll talk through the outline. So any prayers that I can specifically lift up? Yeah, Suzanne. Okay. And he's in Arizona or oh, South Carolina. Okay. That was way off. Okay. Okay. Kelson. Yeah, that's a sibling of a in-law of the Lucans. Yeah. Yeah, Irene. I'm sorry, say that again. Michael. Okay, so his school situation?
Yeah,
okay. Okay, definitely gonna pray about that. Okay, all right. Any you're back, and anything specific? I mean, you've been on the road some, but good to see you, Josh. Yeah, all good? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. All right. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've already been able to experience so far in church. Thank you for just how we're digging deep in Ephesians and looking at what an important topic unity in the body of Christ is. We're grateful that we're seeing evidence of unity, and even when the culture is just the epitome of being disunified, we can be the church, and we can be a witness to all the brokenness of the world by just staying close to the text and committing to truth and committing to unity together, and doing that with great humility, to serve one another in humility, to set our pride aside and serve one another in humility, is the picture of the New Testament church. And so we want to do that today. We want to pray intercessory prayers as you call us to do, and trust that as we pray, you know your perfect will, and it will be done. But we are to pray, and we are to pray specifics, and we're to be amazed and watch you work as we pray. And so another tension in the scriptures, where we are to pray for things, and you're sovereign over it perfectly, and you know the outcome as we pray. But you call us to, because it's fellowship with you. And as our hearts break for others who are needing prayer, we're sanctified in that. And we're also seeing you work. We're seeing you work in the world. So all these things are important. They matter. And we do want to pray for Kelson and him in a treatment facility in South Carolina. We pray that he would stick with it. He would just humble himself and take the treatment. He would trust in the hands of those who are there to help him. I pray for his faith. I pray for his salvation. I pray, God, that you would draw him close, and that he would walk out of this darkness, this difficult thing that, some choices that he's made has landed him where he is. And Lord, we want to pray for him. We want to love him. We don't want to judge him, but we want to show him the truth. And so I pray for the extended family. I pray for the Lucans as they love him and try to do what they are called to do in this situation. Lord, we just pray for Michael and Irene and the whole family as we watch kids grow up, and we watch young ones in different situations. And we pray for all the kids that are in school, whether it's public school, homeschool, or Christian school. It's tough to be a kid growing up in the world we live in. And we just pray for healthy families. We pray for healthy extended families, grandmas and grandpas who can help and pray and do things. We pray for all these young ones that we love so much, and we want to do what we can to be the church for them so they can grow up secure in their faith and secure in the knowledge of truth, and that they would just grow in grace and come to be citizens of heaven, because, Lord, you're doing that work in them. So, Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to superintend as we read from the Word and as we talk about covenants, and we just are so grateful to be able to do this, and we ask for your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our special study is the unconditional covenants. We'll look at a couple here, and then we'll look a little bit at the Mosaic covenant. Not a ton, but we want to see this idea of how the sovereign of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all, the eternal one, chose to work out his program in for his creation, and in particular us, those who are image bearers, those who he made in his image to be vice regents over the earth, and we're given some important things to do. So I'm going to start with Genesis 8:20 and read through 9:17. So the context here is, we're some generations from Adam, and we have sin just rampant in the world, and God is choosing to judge, and he's chosen Noah to build an ark, and so the flood comes, and we know the story, and you know, the animals come and miraculously, you know, the right ones come in the right numbers, and there's this ark reality, and it's Noah and his family, and so they watch the flood come and the catastrophe of that, and it's extraordinary. And the more you sort of think about it and ponder the extent of a worldwide flood, it's breathtaking and terrible and wondrous all at the same time. But only God could do something like that. And so then we know that after a period of time, the waters started the you know, there was a receding of the waters, and then we're into this okay, new start. It's Noah, beginning with verse 20. I'll just read it. He's building an altar to the Lord, and he's making a sacrifice here. And he says, starting in verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.' And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it.' Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" There's a lot of repetition in that that set of promises. God is like saying, "This, this is important to me," as he's covenanting with Noah. So, you know, the concept of covenant is really central in the narrative of Scripture. It really helps us, as we've kind of talked about, understand who God is, who we are, how this relationship is sort of to be considered. And so in Scripture, unlike, you know, kind of worldly covenants where you can have a homeowner's covenant, right, where you sign a neighborhood thing that I won't, you know, paint my fence pink or whatever, you know, and people fight over that. I mean, yeah, we had an HOA in Virginia that was, you know, we talked about like, yeah, Cynthia's rolling her eyes. I mean, they were like, "You better not violate the covenant. We're coming for you." But anyway, in the Bible, we have something that's far more than just a simple contract with terms, you know, kind of as we may look at it today. The concept is there, but in a biblical covenant, when God is covenanting with his creation, with us as image bearers, it's a solemn binding pledge that establishes a sacred relationship between God and his people. Okay, so it's solemn, it's filled with dignity. God's literally putting his reputation on the line when he covenants with us and makes a promise. And so we see right out of the gate in Genesis that, you know, our relationship with God is inherently covenantal. Okay, so the idea of promises and this is how God is going to work in his creation. And we see right away there's a creator-creature distinction. We are God's creatures. We are not just sort of awesome independent agents that, you know, we're created by God. And we just, there's no accountability under a sovereign. The reality of how God works in covenants is saying, I'm God and you're not, and there's expectations on you as a creature that I created. The other really important thing we see is, and even comes out in this first covenant that I just read, the idea of being an image bearer of God. We could do a couple of weeks on the whole idea of being made in the image of God. There's no other creature that has been given that, you know, that promise, that reality. It's human beings alone. And so all the naturalists out there would say, okay, we're just top of the food chain. We have evolved better than anybody else. And, you know, we're really no different than a bug or, a rabbit. We're all equal in God's eyes. That's not what the Bible says, right? The Bible says we're made in the image of God. What does that mean? Anyone? Yeah, Mark. Yeah. The idea is we are to, in this incredible reality of creation, in all its complexity, in all its diversity, in all of its beauty, in all of its majesty, in all of its incomprehensibility, we are to be image bearers where we are representing God himself. That's very important, right? It gives us a dignity like no other, right? But we're also not in competition in any way with the God that created us. Does that make sense? So one way to think of it is being a vice regent. You know, we're to represent God on earth, and then in Adam was given, you know, a mission, which was what? To steward the earth, to you know, to be fruitful and multiply. You got to name, you're supposed to name the animals. He was given a real specific duty to be flesh and blood on the perfect earth before the fall, and he was to be God's vice regent for the earth. You know, which that's another sort of interesting thing that comes up in the culture. The earth, you know, are we just this tiny speck of dust flying through this massive universe that is, you know, could be repeated gazillions and gazillions of times, or are we like super special? Is the earth it? And the universe literally is to the glory of God as he works his purposes through image bearers on this earth. We don't know all the answers to that, but we do know that God himself made human beings in the image of God, and so every human being has an incredible dignity. And that's very, very important. So it all kind of literally comes crashing down when Adam sins and disobeys, and there's accountability for that. And so what we see now is a fallen universe. But this idea of we are sons of God, we are supposed to be, there's a whole kingship theme that's introduced right away in Genesis. And then we see that the idea of the people of God, and we look at this idea of kings, and they come in sort of later in the narrative of Genesis, you know, with Saul and so on and David. But it's through one of the covenants we'll look at, it's through the line of David where we see the true king, which is King Jesus, who is going to be king. And you know, so we look at royalty, we look at majesty, we look at, you know, kingdoms, and that whole thing is just sort of, they make movies out of it, and you just sort of, yeah, okay, that makes sense. That's how the world works, right? But it doesn't work that way unless God was super intentional right in the beginning, right? And said, this is the way I'm going to program humanity, through this idea of a king and kingship. Does that make sense? So we're seeing these incredible things right out of the gate. And so then one of the other things about God's relationship with man, and you'll see where the covenants all fit here, is we don't work our way into salvation. There isn't some, what we're obligated to do is bring glory to God because we're his created creatures, but that's not our means to salvation. Our means to salvation is faith. It's believing God. And our belief in God draws us to love him, and then we do what we're designed to do when we love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Does that make sense? So there's not a works-based salvation, okay? And so Genesis 2, 15 to 17, we see, you know, we see things that, you know, we're basically, we can remain in relationship or throw it away. And so what happened was, we kind of Adam broke the covenant by sinning. And in Genesis 3, the kingdom authority that he was granted was tragically lost. And then, you know, there's now a trajectory where Satan is taking some of that authority. So Isaiah 24, 5 and 6, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Romans 1, man turns from worshiping God to worshiping creatures. Okay, so we have creation, and we have the fall, and we have the curse that comes from the fall, and we want to look at just the important context that's being taught here, in that God is in control of all of it, and through covenants he's going to bring a redemption plan. Is the idea there? So, any questions so far? Hopefully, I'm being clear. Okay. All right, so as we look at these biblical covenants, we have to look at some key aspects of them, and they're listed here. First, it's a divine initiative. It's God taking the initiative. It's God, you know, defining the relationship, so to say. I guess that's what you say when you're dating these days. You DTR it, right? Okay, Amy. Define the relationship. So God is saying, this is important. This is how I want to engage my image bearers. So he's the one who reaches out to establish a relationship. And in so doing, he demonstrates his character, his grace, and his love for us. It's a relational bond. Number two, covenant creates a deeply personal relationship. When God makes a covenant, he often uses family language, familial language, saying things like, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so the intimate bonding goes far beyond just a transactional agreement. It's also there's a great divide between our high view of God and our low view of ourselves. And so what we don't want to do is look at these covenants to reduce our view of God and elevate our view of ourselves, where now we're kind of, it's transactional. No, this is transcendent. This is a transcendent relationship. It's an unchanging commitment. God's covenants reflect that when he makes a promise, he keeps it. There's not any evidence anywhere in Scripture where God said he was going to do something and then didn't do it. He's a perfect promise keeper. And so, and his promises are eternal and unbreakable. And so these are like when he's covenanting with Noah, and then when he's covenanting later with Abraham, and covenants with David, these are eternal promises. They're unconditional. We want to look at that. It's a sworn pledge. Covenants in the Bible are often ratified through solemn ceremonies or oaths, okay? And so we'll look at how God does this. It's very important to look at how he did that with Abraham. Stipulations and promises, while a covenant can include expectations or commands on God's people, they're fundamentally grounded in God's promises. And then they have life and death significance. They're serious, and there are consequences. We see in the Mosaic Covenant, there are blessings and curses. You obey, and you'll be blessed. You disobey, and, you know, there'll be consequences. These others, though, are unconditional because it's God giving a promise to mankind that I have a way of salvation for you, and this is how I'm going to do it. This is how I'm going to execute my program. And so if we get this idea of the concept of a covenant, we're getting a framework for the entire sweep of Scripture. Does that make sense? So the storyline is really important. The storyline of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's consistent. It's God's perfect sovereign will. He's working providentially, and he's not reacting to humanity. People will get confused, and they'll say, you know, okay, God has somehow just set it up, let it go, made some promises, and now I'm watching, and as man does this, that, or the other thing, I'm reacting to it. That's not how it works, right? He doesn't react to us. But then he engages with us, and this is where the tension comes in, where he is sovereign, and then we have a sanctified free will if we're believers. We have a will if we're unbelievers that is not sanctified. But we're acting in history while he is overseeing history. Does that make sense? So what we can count on is that if God said it, it's going to happen. But at the same time, we have to understand the gravity of who we are. We have to understand that we're made in the image of God. We have to understand that our existence means nothing apart from a right relationship with him. And so covenants help us see that. So, we want to look at these major covenants, and they do form, they form a programmatic timeline. They form a backbone of the redemptive plan, and they're revealing God's character's intentions and the nature of a relationship. So, let's look at some of these just real briefly. We talked about the creation story, and while there's not explicitly, this kind of relationship with Adam is not explicitly called a covenant. That doesn't come until later, where it's specifically called a covenant. But what we see is God is establishing his original intention for humanity, and there's blessings to Adam and Eve. It's a role of being stewards over his creation, the whole idea of vice regency. And then there's some consequences given for disobedience. But even after the fall, where they blow it, we see God's grace through this idea of, you know, proto-evangelium, which is the first promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15, where God gives the curse and then talks about, you know, the head bruiser. You know, Satan's, you know, going to bruise his heel, and we read that in Genesis, right? And the head bruiser is who? It's Christ. So all the way back and right at the beginning, we see a glimpse of God's program. And then what we see is progressive revelation, where he's working perfectly over lots and lots of years, and in a historical human engagement context where there's authority structures and everything, which we'll get to, and he's working out his perfect program. But there's this idea of covenanting with Noah, and then making a promise, a covenant to Abraham, which we'll talk about next week. So we have the Noahic covenant, which is We'll get in more detail here in a second. After the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah, promising never again to destroy the earth with a flood. And this covenant is marked by a sign. Signs are important, you know, to God, and we'll see the different signs here as we go. But we have the sign of the rainbow, and it's God demonstrating that he's committed to preserving creation, and he's also committed to be patient with humanity. Okay, so then we have, these are just real quick snapshots, the Abrahamic covenant, which is God's covenant with Abraham, and this is a land promise. It's a promise for numerous descendants. It's a blessing through Abraham to all nations, through Abraham's seed, and this covenant is going to lay the foundation for the Jewish nation and then point toward the Messiah. But also, as we'll see, when we look at the Abrahamic covenant, we're going to see that there's promises to the Gentiles in there too that are being fulfilled now through the New Testament, the new covenant. So it's a building block approach. And we have the Mosaic covenant, which is, we know from Exodus, where it's established, you know, when they're at Mount Sinai, they've come out of Egypt through all the curses and plagues, and God preserves them. And this covenant defines Israel's relationship with God. They're given the law. They're a set-apart nation. They're to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But the really important thing about the Mosaic covenant is it is conditional. It is conditional, and then we'll talk about why when we get there. And then we have the Davidic covenant, which is God promising David an eternal kingdom, that the royal line of the Messiah is going to come through David, through Judah, through... It's an amazing promise. And so this covenant fuels the messianic hope all through Israel's history. And then we have the new covenant, which we just demonstrated our faith in as we took communion today, right? So the new covenant is prophesied by Jeremiah and fulfilled in Christ. And this is promising forgiveness of sins, and the really critical, it's all important, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where God is saying, I'm removing your hard heart, and I'm putting in a soft heart, and I'm guaranteeing your salvation with the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and I'm giving you my Spirit. God, you know, in the Old Testament story, dwelt among them, but it was, you know, through the tabernacle and through the temple, and we see their disobedience, you know, and God removing himself out of that. The new covenant is saying, I'm going to put in you the ability to discern sin, and then I'm going to seal it and guarantee that even though you still have a sin nature, you're going to walk with me and be sanctified daily, and you'll have this up and down life, but the trajectory is upward, and you're going to become more like Christ, and you're guaranteed glory. That's the promise of the new covenant. It's amazing, and it was possible because Jesus died the perfect, he paid the perfect penalty on the cross and died for our sins. So our sin is paid for, and then he guarantees our salvation by literally indwelling with us. It's amazing. So here we have a couple takeaways. What we see in the covenants is this idea of progressive revelation, where each covenant is building on the previous one. We see God's faithfulness, where he is just on plan A. He's never reacting. He's not going to the backup plan. He's perfectly working out his program. And the more you see that in Scripture, the more confident we should be that it's true, and the more amazed we should be at his grace, because we don't deserve it. You know, the world was terrible, and God destroyed it with a flood. You know, there's probably pretty good evidence going on right now that he ought to flood the whole place again, right? But he won't, because he made a promise to Noah that he won't do that. Why? He's working out his perfect program for humanity, and it's going to end just exactly how he says it is. And all those promises are real and going to come true. So we see God's faithfulness. We see how he desires to have a relationship with all of us, even as sinners, from walking with Adam in the garden to to the New Testament church, where believers are literally indwelled with the Spirit of God. We see His sovereignty and His grace. It highlights that He's a big-hearted, loving God who's also just. And then we see the promises of redemption, and then we see this idea of God's people. First Israel, and then there's the New Testament church, and then there's promises for Israel in sort of the end of days that are important for us to look at, and there's promises for the church. So we're back to how do we put all these things together? One thing, a side note here is this idea of covenantal implications at creation. Some people will say there was an Adam covenant. Sorry for me to say the word, but there's some theological disagreement there. But the idea there is we would say and here grace that. We would take a mediating view where berit is the Hebrew word. It wasn't necessarily a covenant in creation, but we see the first use of that word with Noah. But we see all these kind of covenantal realities in the relationship. Okay, so we have the starting point is the Garden of Eden. We see the need for salvation emerge. We see Adam and Eve's disobedience. God provides them a glimmer of hope with Genesis 3:15. And then we see the promise of a future seed who's going to crush the serpent's head. And then we have Genesis take off in the narrative, and we see the world just kind of falling apart, and we get to the flood. That's kind of where we are. Let me stop there for a second. Any thoughts or questions? Everybody tracking? Okay, so let's look at this Noahic covenant a little bit deeper here. This is God basically committing to creation and to mankind following the flood that he's going to preserve it despite human sinfulness. There's going to be stability. There's going to be a foundation of stability upon which God is going to work through human beings in history to bring about his redemptive plan. So nothing works without a foundation, right? If you don't build a solid foundation, the winds come, the rains come, and houses topple over, right? And so God is, through the Noahic covenant, saying, I'm stabilizing nature. I'm stabilizing relationships in terms of humanity and all the animal kingdom. That's what he's saying here. We'll look at this. And so his redemptive plan through humanity depends on a stable earth. And then the rainbow is going to kind of be the seal of it, and we can look up and see rainbows today. Okay, and so you can look at the other ones there, talk about where it goes from the Noahic covenant. What I want to do is just kind of get down to the bottom of page 9 and into page 10, and we'll talk more specifically about the importance of the Noahic covenant. What we had, as I've already said, just being a little bit repetitive here, the context of the Noahic covenant was massive sin. So after the fall, sin spread rapidly throughout human society, and it just led to widespread corruption and violence everywhere. And so God is looking at all this, and he's going to bring judgment. And so he does. The flood was a righteous judgment on human wickedness, and then demonstrating God's holiness and his grief over sin. But in that, he chooses a man. He chooses Noah, and we have a recognition of Noah's faith and Noah's he's the one that's going to be preserved, and he found favor with God through his faithfulness. And then we have a new beginning. So the flood is theologians will talk about this is the recreation. So what we have is some real similarities in what Noah is commanded to do, and then a promise that even as the world just continues to sin all over the place and everything's really hard and you know, we're going to see wars and we're going to see all kinds of tremendous disobedience, and the relationship won't be right with God until the Messiah comes, and then there's the possibility for that. Even though all that's true, I'm promising stability through this covenant. He says, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. The idea there is their stability. And so what we see is this is, it's eternal and it's unconditional. So humankind doesn't have to do anything for God to deliver on this promise. And it's going to really establish the conditions for human beings to thrive and populate the entire earth. And then for God to work his purposes sovereignly through that massive humanity and all the different nations that rise up out of that, okay? So how does God set the conditions for human flourishing? I think that's the question, you know, as we look at this one. What does he promise? He promises never to curse the ground again. And, you know, it was bad then, but it's also bad now. But God is allowing in his sovereignty for things to continue to progress. He also says, nor will he again strike down every living creature. In the flood, everything was wiped out. And so there is this sense of recreation, and then he specifically promises never again to flood the earth. Okay, so the destruction of water we won't see again. And so while the earth remains, God promises some stability in terms of seasons and harvest and predictability. So, you know, what we have, if we look at the creation story in Genesis, you know, I would subscribe to a six-day literal creation, and I would subscribe to day and night, and, you know, there was perfection in the garden, and there was the ability for Adam and Eve to do the mission, to do what God had asked them to do. And then we have the fall, and then we have just rampant, gross, horrendous sin, and, you know, sometimes it's really hard to even contemplate all that. And then we have God judging the earth and wiping everything out, except for the ones that he protected through the reality of the ark, and Noah and his sons and their families were that. And so what we have now is just a stabilization of things, a stabilization of nature. And God is saying, look, you can depend on the earth to not, you'll be able to plant, you'll be able to grow, you'll be able to, and we see that, right? And so that it's important to, as I just dug into this and had to for a class that I took, I was just thinking through, God didn't have to guarantee all that, but he did. He did, and then he gives us why. And so then he says, look, you're going to have stability. You're going to have predictability. You're going to be able to survive. You're going to be able to survive. I'm going to provide. You're going to be able to survive. And then they're given a command to do what? Just like Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then they're also enabled to do some things freely as well in terms of, you know, life and death, where the animals are now also coming under submission to, you know, this new kind of fresh start of humanity. And so that's the idea where I think it's just cool, you know. You have wild animals that are way bigger and way stronger than us. And we have engagements with those wild animals. But in general, they fear man. They fear people sort of naturally. And so this is a promise that God made that, look, you're going to be able to live, you're going to be able to grow, you're going to be able to actually, you know, eat, and there's some stipulations there in terms of eating animals, but the animals aren't going to take over the earth and run you off. Does that make sense? This is stability. It's the foundation of the house. It's the foundation of how God's going to program for all of humanity. And so they're told to be fruitful and multiply. And then there's a guarantee of food from the animal and plant kingdom. And there's a safety prohibition also where they're not supposed to eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. An important reality there about life being in the blood. And we see that eventually play itself out with the sacrificial system. And then we see, you know, the reality of the blood of Christ. All blood being important to God because that's the means by which, you know, life pumps through a living flesh creature. Yeah, Mark. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so all the predictions of, you know, 12 years from now, the earth is toast and we all have to be terrified and fearful unless we elect this person, the policy change, this thing with the oil industry, and then all be okay. I mean, that really is it in a nutshell, right? And so, yeah, Ed, did you have something?
Mm-hmm. And he, yes, he's in an ark. He survived in this ark, but he needs encouragement to put that behind him and move on.
Yeah.
Because in his mind, it's like, God, okay, you told us to go and you got to multiply. If you get upset at us again, you're going to do the same thing over? Do I need to maintain this hope?
Yeah.
But
yeah.
He needs encouragement. Yep.
Yes, and it's demonstrating, you know, God's desire for, you know, his creature, which is us, and then makes a promise and then is guaranteeing the ability, and you're absolutely right. Noah needed to know that okay, going forward is going to be okay. You know, really great observation about this. I was thinking as you guys were talking is this isn't some silly myth. This isn't some, you know, you make kind of cool ark wallpaper for baby nurseries or whatever. I think that's what we did way back when. Anyway, this is a true story. This is a true story. And most of the world would say it's myth and didn't actually happen. I would challenge you on you know, in any sense to think that this isn't a true historical, you know, narrative of what actually happened. That's why it's so important to look in the implications of it. So this did happen. And we had Professor Barrick up here a couple years ago, Bill Barrick from Master's Seminary. He's really an expert on the Grand Canyon and has done a lot of stuff through there. He's an Old Testament expert. He's a missionary. He's an amazing mind. And to sit and talk with him for 10 minutes about the historicity of Scripture, you're just like, you know, okay. All the worldly culture arguments fall apart pretty quickly. But we do believe this on faith as well. So there's so many things about the historicity of the Bible and all the debates that have come, you know, since really the Enlightenment, where people will have the wrong presuppositions about Scripture, and they'll kind of say, well, that couldn't have happened because this, this, and this, and this, and science proves it. Science does not in any way prove so many things that science claims to prove. So we need to challenge that here. And so, you know, this idea about climate change, and it used to be global warming until it got really cold a lot, and then it became climate change. I'm just saying, look, we have to be good stewards of the earth that God's given us. It's part of the original mission, right? We're supposed to be stewards and take care of this amazing creation. So we can't be cavalier and wreck everything. But at the same time, God is sovereign over it, and he's made promises. The earth's going to be here until such time as he decides it won't be. That's it. I think about the amazing reality of where the earth sits in relation to our sun, which is a star, which is one of, I don't even know the number. It's beyond our ability to even think how many, you know, celestial bodies are out there. But our distance from the sun, if we're 1 mile closer or 1 mile further away, nothing works. We either burn up or we freeze. The rotation of the earth, just the way it spins for day and night, if it's, you know, a half a mile an hour faster, we're all flying off it. I mean, it's perfectly, perfectly, perfectly balanced. And so we go in our tiny little voice, we need to like show God how to run this earth, and we need to do it through politics is a little crazy. It's a little crazy. But it's all, how are those messages brought to us? By making us afraid. Right? It's fear, it's fear, it's fear. Stoke the fear. But it's actually people who aren't believing in the Bible for the most part, and saying it's elevating man. It's saying God either doesn't exist or he's not in really control of what is going on here. And so we need to intervene as human beings. That's not what the Bible says. So thank you, Mark, for bringing that up. You know, I'm not saying there isn't provable things happening that you can show in, you know, in terms of small increments of stuff that's happening. You know, yes, we can measure the temperature of the earth. Yes, we can look at, you know, in terms of evolution, you know, Galapagos Islands, beaks got longer, beaks got shorter. That's all verifiable, but does that, the conclusion that's jumped to from there is that we all came from some called primordial goo that, you know, that's our common ancestor is a sort of a pile of mud somewhere, and somehow life came out of that, and then we've evolved all the way to this now. I much rather look at what Scripture says is, let us make man in our image. That's, to me, way easier to grab onto than the theory of macroevolution, isn't it? But I believed the evolution stuff all the way till I became a Christian in my early 30s. Because it's just shoved on us, right? It's what we're taught. Don't you dare question this. If you do, we need to talk to your parents. Or we need to tell your parents to go find another school. That's the power games that are played, and that's what Jeff was talking about as he's preaching this morning. He's talking about what is going on out there. Who believes what? What do you trust from anywhere to be true? There's not a lot of confidence to be had in most of what we hear except this. And we can come here and we can hold on to the truth of God, and we can be the church, and we can be unified when everybody else is disunified. That was the message from Ephesians this morning. We can be the people that go, look, I'm just stepping back and I'm going to look at this through a Christological lens. I'm going to look in terms of the gospel and we're landing here, and we're all okay with it. Praise God for that. So as the culture falls apart, those pressures are going to come here, I think. I mean, we saw activists go into a church. Okay, that's a new thing. I can't remember that happening before in my understanding of things. Okay, that's making a huge statement. Anyway, not to get way off track here, but so human flourishing, stabilization, a solid foundation, predictability, night and day, seed time harvest, be fruitful and multiply. I'm going to bless that. I'm going to enable that. I'm going to hold back the animal kingdom. I'm going to give you some prohibitions. Okay, so then there's another really important one to talk about is this God demanded a reckoning for man's blood from his fellow man, emphasizing some things, the dignity of human beings as image bearers. But then it's also this provision where there's now accountability between men horizontally. You take another life, there's judgment. What is that doing? It's setting the conditions for government. So government is an establishment of God Almighty, as is the church. What is the government's role? What did Paul say government's role is in Romans? You guys remember? What's that? Bear the sword. The government holds back chaos, which is good. We want that, right? And it's not the church's job to be the government, ever. We're not supposed to take over the government. We're supposed to be salt and light in this world, and we're supposed to submit to the government unless the government is coming to us and say, I'm making you sin. Then we resist that. But for the most part, in Paul's day, he lived in some pretty rough times, and Paul is saying submit to governing authorities. But he's not saying the government is superior to the faith and the church. What he's saying is it's an institution that bears the sword, which is holding back chaos. For the most part, it does. We live in a society where we can pretty much come and go freely, and we can worship freely. Praise God for that, right? It's government institutions that make that possible for us to gather here today. And so the government is holding back chaos for now. Right? But when the government is saying go into churches and blow them up because the preacher served in some capacity that we don't like, that's a big problem, right? And so we're not there yet, but we'll see what happens. But do you see how this this reality of the Noahic covenant is basically saying there's going to be accountability between men. There's going to be some rules to follow. There's going to be, this is before the law, and this is going to set us up for a sense of human government. When I learned that, I thought it was just super cool because I'd never thought of it that way. Does that make sense? Do you see that in the promise here? So, all right, let's talk about the sign here, the rainbow, and then we'll be wrapping up here. We're getting to the end. So what is the rainbow? Well, it's God is providing a symbol that anytime we see a rainbow in the sky, we can remember the Noahic covenant. Unfortunately, our rainbow has been hijacked, right? So every time we see a rainbow flag, there's a certain political expectation at that, you know, we're going to celebrate something that's not biblical. It's really, really sad, and it's, in my opinion, demonic. But the rainbow is a fascinating physics reality. You know, what we have is the amazing creativity of God who is, you know, operating through nature to show us a prism which is bringing out colors, and we can look at that and just be amazed. It's truly breathtaking, right? That is really cool that is the symbol of his promise that you have stability. You have stability. So it's a visual reminder. It serves as a visible sign of God's promise not just for humans, but for God himself to remember his covenant. It's a symbol of peace. The rainbow appeared after the storm, after all the turmoil and chaos and craziness and death and destruction. I can't even begin to imagine. The worldwide flood and sitting in an ark and bouncing around through all that, but it's a symbol that the storm cleared and the waters receded, and now there's peace between, once again, between God and his creation. You know, it's a bridge between heaven and earth. You can think of it that way. It visually connects heaven and earth, symbolizing the restored relationship between God and humanity, at least at that point, you know, in terms of I'm going to continue to work out my program, and it displays God's glory as well, the spectrum of colors. It's pretty cool. That was out of a book by Ed Fern, is the name. You can see the reference there. So any thoughts on the rainbow? I think it's, you know, as I learned about this, I just thought that was really, really very cool. And we're going to see how God has a sign for the follow-on covenants as well. All right, so here we have conditions for stability, to bless mankind. There's a guarantee. There's a promise. This flood isn't going to happen again. And then it's a platform for God to sovereignly work out his plans for humanity. So we start with a family, and then fast forward all the way to today, and we have the earth completely populated. We have nations. We have all the story of Israel. We have the coming of the Messiah. We have the perfect sacrifice. We have this, the resurrection and ascension. Now we're in the new covenant. We have all of us here by his grace, filled with his spirit, and we can love him the way we're supposed to love him. And he's working out his purposes through the church right now. It's truly amazing. And all that was guaranteed by the Noahic covenant. And so God's concern for creation always points toward the future restoration of all things when the totality of the curse will be removed from creation completely. So next week we'll look at the Abrahamic covenant. And so this is a platform. You know, this is on the foundation of the Noahic covenant. We're going to see God promise to a person some amazing things, all of which we can see have come true, and some that are yet to be fulfilled, which is also pretty cool. So that's what we'll look at next week. So kind of page 13 here. Going forward, what we want to see from covenants and from this one specifically is that it reinforces our trust in God, who he is, that he's faithful, and that we can look at this promise made to Noah and see that it's perfectly playing out today, and God is faithful. We can see in more rich ways the salvation plan, and we'll get, as we look at the new covenant, this idea of a king and the promised Messiah and the amazing realities of some of the prophecies and how Jesus came through the line of David. And we're going to see Jesus as in God's, this idea of the second member of the Trinity taking on humanity and coming to the earth to do the perfect work of salvation for us was in the mind of God in Genesis. And it's all being worked out as a perfect plan A. It gives us a framework for understanding our place in God's story. So we're in the story, you know. We're in the storyline of the Bible. All of us right here, we're in the storyline. I mean, we're in the movie. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, we are part of God's plan. It says in Romans, before the foundations of the earth. So this idea, we were chosen, and we're in the plan, and we're living it out. It should motivate us to be covenant-minded and respond to the calling that we have, the high calling that we have. This idea of being made in the image of God is really, really important. All the animal rights people out there that would say, you know, human beings are the problem and, you know, they need to be eliminated. That's ridiculous. All these different worldviews and all the isms, if you kind of boil them all the way down to the main point they're trying to make, they're 100% anti-Christ and anti-truth. Look for that. You will find it. You will find it directly, you know, countering what we learned from Scripture about how God works and who He is. All right, and so we should be motivated as we read these things. And so next week we'll look at the Abrahamic covenant. So hopefully that was good today. You know, I get excited because it's exciting to me, but hopefully that came together. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. You're welcome. Yeah. 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 Well, I have good tools to use, and word processors are amazing, and you know, I type like a velociraptor, but that's okay. Yeah, of course. Yeah. And while I pull stuff from a lot of different sources, and I always want to give credit, you know, because I'm just here to teach, and you know, it's the word that you should be impressed with. And, but anyway, thank you for that. What else? Yeah.
So I was talking about the rainbow. I may be wrong. One thing that I've wondered about that could be a distinguishing feature of the meaning of the rainbow, like those hijacking, you know, like you were saying.
Yeah, uh-huh.
I
would argue that people's perceptions of the rainbow, and that, you know, and there's a whole lexicon around, you know, LGBTQ that's talks about the rainbow, and they've taken the concept of the colors, and so in my mind, it's pulling us away from the beautiful symbol that it was meant to be. We want to look at a rainbow and think Noahic covenant, and we're never going to get flooded. We don't want to look at a rainbow and go, I'm frustrated because somebody's telling me it should mean something different. Yes, ma'am.
I agree. I think it's a lot of two different snakes that have similar colors.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 And so, hear me as I talk about this. I'm pointing out things that are true and contrasting it with things we see in the culture that are not true. And as it relates to what the Bible talks about in terms of men and women, male and female, and the right, God's designed way for men and women to come together in marriage and to have children and raise families, the idea of something alternative to that is not right, and it's not good for the people involved in it, ultimately. That's what I believe. My heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's what I believe. And so we want to have compassion. We want to have a desire to pray so that people would not believe that and live in a life that's going to keep them from coming to faith alone in Christ alone and from having a relationship with God for all of eternity. We don't want to see that happen any more than we want to see people sin in other ways. And so I'm not, you know, wholesale judging or condemning anyone. What I'm saying is the gospel is true, and that's how people are saved. And we're all sinners, and I'm no different than anyone else. By grace alone, we come to faith. It's not anything that we do. But I do also want to point out what the Bible teaches us about what's true and what's not true. We have to stand on truth, and we have to be okay with that. And we have to say, we love you all. We love people enough to give them the truth and love. The most loving thing you can do is give somebody the truth that's going to save their soul, right? I would want someone to confront me if I'm about to walk off a cliff. That's the whole idea of being gracious but truthful. Jesus, full of grace, full of truth. It's both. Hopefully that helps some. Yeah. Yes, did you have something?
Everything that God made is perfect.
Mm-hmm.
And Satan can only imitate.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So he takes what God has made and tries to make something out of it that his followers will hang their head on.
Yeah.
And just, you know, they'll stand by that where he stands.
Amen.
Stand on the truth.
Yep.
And we're not going to back off on that.
Yep. Yeah, and you know, we'll do it graciously and faithfully, and you know, if push comes to shove, you know, we'll stand firm on the truth and, you know, maybe pay for it with our lives. But we have to believe that because the Spirit of God is in us, we believe what's in this Bible is true. And so these covenants are just great to look at because they bring out these powerful doctrines about who God is and then who we are and then how he's working on his program. So, anyone else? Yeah, Gary.
And, love cannot be divorced from the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Love stops being loved when you divorce it from truth.
Yeah.
That's why
Yeah. Yep. Well said. Yeah. Okay. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for just these amazing truths and the reality of the Noahic covenant, what happened in history, and then how you promised at recreation, if we could say it that way, stability and the conditions for human flourishing, and we see human flourishing. We see it everywhere we look, but we also see a sin-cursed world. We see people fighting. We see people sinning. We see people doing awful things and unthinkable things. We see evidence of a demonic realm. We see evidence of the God of this world. We see our own sin. We see our desires. Even as we're sealed with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, we have temptation, and sometimes we are tugged by that temptation, and sometimes we sin, and maybe a lot of times we sin, but we also know that as believers, we have the ability to confess our sins, repent, and allow you to forgive us, Lord, because the ultimate penalty for all sin was paid for by Christ on the cross, our sins. And so, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for our church. Thank you for Pastor Jeff. Thank you for the week we have ahead. Help us just be humble and entreatable and walk in faith and lift one another up in prayer and in love with the love of Christ and live our lives with the mind of Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.